It is D-Day today. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody got any idea? It's D-Day. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the door of the sheep, the daysman, our deliverer, the discerner of the hearts of men, and our defender, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You've gotten your handout with our little artistic flair, which, though nothing has been mentioned to me about it, I'll bet my son is getting sick of hearing me say that. Let's read three verses that end out Hosea 9. And with such, of course, then we finish the chapter. I don't know how long we've been in Hosea, but seems like a long time. And we'll finish the ninth chapter today. We've got five more to go, so we promise to still be here for a while. Here it is, Hosea 9, 15 through 17. All of their evil is in Gilgal, because there I hated them over the evil of their praxes. From my house I will intensely expel them. Let me not cause to add to love them, all of their authorities being refractory. Ephraim was stricken, their root dried up. They won't produce fruit. Also, when they beget, I will cause the objects of desire of their womb to be put to death. My God will reject them because they didn't listen to him, and they will be flying among the nations. In one sense, our text that's before us today is rather straightforward. In another, though, there are some concepts in it that aren't often at all really addressed in contemporary Christianity today, and we don't want to just submit to contemporary Christianity. We want to be committed to scriptural Christianity. So let's bring out those concepts as we go. And really right at the beginning of it, we encounter one of them in verse 15. All of their evil is in Gilgal. Now, this city, this place called Gilgal, I'll have you turn in your copy of the scriptures very quickly today, very soon in our study, to Joshua chapter 5. I'll give you a little bit of the background of this, and then we'll read this. Early on in the book of Joshua, then, the beginning of the book that talks about the conquest of the land that today would be called Israel. You have Genesis and the beginnings of everything. More things than we're probably thinking of. And then Exodus through Deuteronomy, we're dealing with what some have called the Exodus generation. I call it that a lot. That tier of Israel's genealogies that experienced that departure from the land of Egypt. And that being the case, there were 40 years that didn't, on the human level, it's like this did not have to happen. But 38 of those 40 years was a discipline upon them for their lack of belief in spying out the land, but it's been a long time since they left Egypt, and now all of that generation that left Egypt died. At least the generation from the ages of 20 and up, and those 20 and under plus 2 would go into the promised land. Joshua, the son of Nun, the book bears his name, and then Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. These two were the oldest people in Israel as they went into the land, and Moses died on the other side of the Jordan. Aaron had died. Miriam had died. That whole generation had died except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, as they're going into this land to take it over, way back in Genesis, the covenant of circumcision was established. And then in the law, most notably in Exodus, this was given as law, but largely nobody kept it. And so a whole generation, this generation that's entering, wasn't circumcised, these males of Israel. And with that understood, right upon the entrance, they're about ready to take this land over. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5 reads, "Now, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." Gilgal means rolling. He's saying, you're not associated with the slavery of Egypt any longer. And this is a whole new generation, and this whole generation of males had been circumcised at that point on that day. So Gilgal was the name that was given because of something that God had done. And whatever God does, if it's for man, you're dealing with either a grace or a mercy. And this is in memorial of other things that God had done. He had established a nation. He had allowed that nation to go into slavery, but he was hearing the cries of that nation when they were in slavery. He brought them out of Egypt by blood and by power, by great signs and wonders, by miracles. He then sustained them largely the same way. And you've got this history of the miraculous in the history of Israel in that Exodus generation. And now he's about ready to do something else, another gracious miracle for them. The whole conquest would be a miracle because they're vastly smaller. It's one nation, Israel, against seven others in that land. And the principle of their taking that land is going to be wherever you set the sole of your foot, that's yours. So God's giving them the land, but they've got to actually go in and take what I like to call first step obedience. And then he's going to rush behind them with this enabling grace that's just off the scale. He is asking for their positive volition. He's asking for their choice as a decision of the will. He's asking them to go in and start doing this. As soon as they do that, God's going to take over. And through them, he's going to vanquish this enemy. So he calls this place Gilgal rolling because he's done scads of miracles before. And he is now rolling away the reproach of Egypt from them, and he's about ready to do a whole new slew of miracles for them. Now, fast forward hundreds of years into the future from the Exodus, past to us, and Hosea addresses these people with all of their evil is in Gilgal. Everything that we've been talking about so far, the glories associated with Gilgal and the meaning of Gilgal, they have rolled away the memories of one bondage and they have exchanged it for another at Gilgal. Everything that we've been seeing about the commentary of the Lord through Hosea, all of these evils that we've seen, the murder, just to name a few of them, the murder that goes on regularly, daily, the danger in the streets, the false religion, the idolatry, the priests who have become such by their own establishment. They've established priests, but not of me. The evil of their authorities, the worship of the Baals and the Asherim, with all that went along with that, the children sacrificed, human sacrifice, just everything that we've been talking about throughout these last, I don't know how long, on Friday nights. That bondage of sin has been taken up. All of it was present at Gilgal. Now, there wasn't anything that we couldn't see in Hosea that we couldn't find in Gilgal. Gilgal seemed to be mentioned here like it was a capital of all of Israel's evil at this point. And therein, we have the first of our what we might call practical, applicable principles for bringing it over into our time. I have really seen this. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I'm going to say probably you have. Things similar to this in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're talking about the church universal, kind of all over the world, or if we talk about individual churches, even if we talk about individual believers within the church, all of those kind of levels, where something has a beginning, it is started out, and there is just a glorious, divinely recognized and validated and honored beginning. And in that same heart and life, if we're talking about a believer, in that same church, if we're talking about an assembly, in that same, network maybe of churches that maybe get to be called denominations, you see that while what it's known for, the glories of it, now has a very ignominious bad taste in the mouth of those who would be spiritual. It's like it's not at all identified anymore with the wonder that started it. I have very scant notes. I almost always have notes, but I don't really have that many. And so I have a note to myself here that just says, develop. And that means just take off on that. Just start talking about that. But I don't have things actually written down. Let's just think about some of them. You have a believer, this one's all too common. A believer believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes them a believer. They get saved. It's this escalated, skyrocketing discipleship. And you meet the same person. Maybe you're separated from them in time. Or maybe you're not. And maybe you're there and you're watching the decline take place. But you have to say that the person has become a shadow of what they used to be spiritually. Same place, same heart, Gilgal. Starts off with, as the place, God removed the reproach of Egypt from them. Egypt is often, I won't say you should press it and always find it like this, but often in the scripture, Egypt is kind of a picture, I won't even call it a type, just sort of a picture or an analogy of the world. Well, this believer gets saved, and they take off. It's like straight up. And you see a marked zeal, only to find out that they were thorny ground in their heart, that this awaited the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for pleasure, the want for other things that would creep in and choke the word. Maybe it's something where you knew them, you were in the same church or whatever, and then you moved away, and then you came back and visit your fair havens, your place of your first love, and you went back to your church, and that person was still there. And you meet nothing of the same spirit that they had when they were there. Maybe it's because they got respectable. That is, at first, maybe they were young, and they didn't have a whole lot to lose anyway, and they hadn't accumulated much. They don't have a reputation, and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not even a thought about those kind of things, reputation, money, anything like that. And zoom! And then you come back, and they might even look back with some embarrassment upon the way they acted when you knew them. They were free from sin by the operation of God in the circumcision of the Christ. But now, that circumcision made without hands, it's almost like that's been effaced. And they look very much like the world now. Something, this is striking a chord with you, right? Maybe, hopefully you can't, and you're not doing this, but maybe you would even say, this is what happened to me. And I left my first love, or I threw away a lot of things that they were ready to die, and they did die because I threw them away. And so you had this glorious beginning, and then there was the over time, gradual, it doesn't have to be gradual, it can be a crisis. But you're stripped of that beautiful spirituality that the individual had. Maybe it was not this gradual decline, right? Maybe it was some decisive, discernible event where you can say, that's the point when that person went downhill. But just as fast as they skyrocketed up in their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were taken down. Maybe it was another person in their life. Maybe they made sometimes terrible stories. Maybe they made one very poor decision, and that lands them in jail, and they go there, and the terrible environment, and it's like it's just they're destroyed. I don't know. Many ways, right, that this could happen. But it can happen in an individual. We do deplore sometimes the plethora, the myriad of denominations that are out there. And so, I have a seat right here, right back there on the wall. That's welcome, Florence. And at the same time, we've got to say some of these denominations, they should have started. I don't find it schismatic. I don't find it like this is just deplorable that there's another break in the people of God when the Reformation took place. It's not what I'm thinking. I'm thinking those who were organizationally recognized to be the church, they weren't the people of God anymore. It's just, it's shot. And let's just take, for instance, Luther. We don't agree with everything that Martin Luther would have taught, but Luther was a pretty radical guy. You have to be, and I don't know if you appreciate what he did. This one man went against like the whole of the world's structure at the time, and his world in particular. I mean, he didn't grow up in Saudi Arabia. He wasn't a Muslim somewhere. This guy was a priest. He was a monk. He was your Catholic's Catholic, and he went against that, and that system had overrun all of Europe. And I really, even today, I don't know if most of us understand that situation. There was, you want to talk about the separation of church and state, there was no separation. It was that church, which had ceased to be the church, ruled all of Europe. If you were a king, it was at the approval of the Pope, or you didn't get on the throne. And so the Pope would install you in Germany or in France or in Spain, and even that situation didn't exist as it does now. Germany, France, Spain, you had feudal lords busting up all of those things that we think of as countries today. This man, you got to be somewhat radical to take a singular stand against basically your whole world. And I'm not saying this about Luther, but I am saying a lot of, shall we say, what's the word I'm looking for? Many sympathetic and therefore like radical people joined Luther, and many of them, so many of them, they called themselves Lutherans. Now, okay, just like we did with Gilgal, fast forward many hundreds of years later. When you think of, I'm going to go to a church, I want to find a church, I'm looking for, I got an idea of the kind of church I'm looking for that I want to go to. I'm one of those radical guys. I want total commitment and zero tolerance for sin in our lives, and let's, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us, let's just go full tilt, you know, pedal to the metal, kind of open throttle, 100%, burn the bridges, let's get down to business with the Lord. Do you think, I need to find a Lutheran church to go to? That's where all the hot, boiling believers are. You're not thinking that today. And that while there are some Lutheran churches like those of the Missouri Synod or the Wisconsin Synod that are committed to the inerrancy of the Scripture, most of it's dead denominational pseudo-orthodoxy. It's not even orthodoxy. Most of it is a liberal graveyard when you go there. All right, that's what the Lutheran church that I grew up in was. I had to hear the gospel outside of it. The gospel wasn't even there. All right. There's an example of an institution that had glorious Gilgal beginnings. And today you can find all evil there. For that matter, if we talk about the church that came out of, depending who you talk to, I guess this is kind of turning out into somewhat of a little church history lesson, but depending who you talk to from two poles, and they're not so polar, if you speak to someone from the Eastern Orthodox communions, they'll say, the first break, Christians were all united, we were all one, until the Roman Catholic Church broke from the Eastern Orthodoxy. If you talk to someone who's Catholic, if they know what they're talking about, most Catholics aren't taught even their history. So they will say, though, we were all one, we were all united, there was just one church, glorious unity, until the Eastern Orthodox people broke from us. All right, two different sides, both seeing the other as at fault. But let's talk about, say, 1000 B.C. That's before, I believe it was 1064, if I'm not mistaken. The Great Schism, as they called it. That's when those two huge blocks of the church broke from each other. So let's go, go back a few years. That's, you're looking at, the church is all one. That church didn't look anything like the church that the Lord Jesus Christ left this earth with. It was absolutely, what can we say? It was dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but very honoring to Mary. It was not evangelistic. Their evangelism had become military conquest. That's how we evangelize today. Oh, there's some barbarians to the north of us. We don't consider them Christians. We'll go take them over and force them to become Christians. Similar to what the ideology of Islam is. It looked nothing, in short, it looked nothing like the church that the Lord Jesus Christ left. But it did all come from back then. So, in the beginning, you start with 120 extreme Christocentrists in an upper room that believed that Jesus was risen from the dead and he had appeared to some of them. And it started with the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it deteriorated. Or to use the last word in our first sentence, it became refractory to the point where it bore no resemblance to what the Lord Jesus Christ had left in that upper room as the Holy Spirit descended upon those 120 believers. It had a Gilgal beginning, and it had a Gilgal end. All right, we've talked about a big organization. We've talked about an individual believer. What about an individual church? What about just one church? I don't know if you know how our church began. Yeah, I mean, those of you who are part of our church, do you know how our church started? Do you know how there began to be a Lord Jesus Christ Assembly in Indiana? Anybody know that? I think my wife knows that, but maybe, yeah, because you're from the other.
Yeah.
Yeah, you would know that. But they know that. But you evidently they talk about that, and we don't. Back in the 70s, from I wasn't here then, right? I mean, I was around, but I wasn't here in Indiana. Back in the 70s. A great number of, great, that's a relative thing, but I mean, for us, the numbers of kind of people we see getting converted and believing today is a big number, relatively to us and what we see today happen. In the 70s, a lot of people got saved, and they got saved kind of independently. Many of them were in a Roman Catholic church on the hill. And some of those knew other people that went there, and some of them knew people that weren't involved in the Catholic Church there. And people just a lot of people kind of around maybe the same age or roughly so, all got saved, and they didn't know where to go. They knew they weren't getting anything there, and so they started meeting together, and these numbers kind of grew, and they said, I guess we're kind of a church. And they said, we need a pastor, and because churches have that, and we're reading the Bible, and we're seeing that in there. And I'll make a very long story short, but from that group, there became what back then was Indiana Christian Fellowship, and the Bible Speaks. And those two groups changed their names. Those two groups are having a years-long competition to see who can change their name the most times. But one of them, the one that started off as the Bible Speaks, is what you know of as Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. And the other one is what you know of as Sovereign Grace Church. Started off as this kind of core group, same group of believers. Glorious beginning. What if, and your church is not like this today, you're not going to somewhere where you hear the rationalizations of tepidity proclaimed, you don't hear me talk to you about, how can I put this? You don't hear me talk to you in the language of rationalizing mediocrity. You don't get pastoral excuses. You know, when you were a kid and you're out of school for a while, I need a doctor's excuse. You don't get a pastor's excuse to live in the carnal way you want to live. And you like it enough to come, even when I'm not here. You have similar types put in a pulpit and we get rave reviews. Okay? You come here because you like a certain caliber of doctrine and a certain kind or level of spirituality, and all right, fast forward 100 years. What if through a long series of refractory decisions, what is Lord Jesus Christ Assembly going to look like if the Lord Jesus Christ does not return in 100 years? Will it be better? Or will it become a Gilgal example? I've seen churches like this. I've seen churches that came up, they sprang up, because God did some kind of revival-like thing. Sometimes around a particular individual, some word bearer. And as time went on, that word bearer, who began maybe like if we talked about Gilgal, a whole nation, a place, if we made that like an individual, who would you think of if what we've been describing as the Gilgal declension, if that was an individual in the Scripture, who would you think of? I would think of Saul. Because Samuel says of him, in the beginning, when you were small in your own eyes, you did these things, but now you have rejected the word of God, and God has rejected you. Yahweh has rejected you from being king. In other words, somebody had some humility and some love for the Lord Jesus Christ and said, let's do something for the Lord. And God did something through them. But let's say that word bearer then becomes, as he sees this revival that God does, he begins to attribute that to himself and takes the Nebuchadnezzar mindset and says, look at this great Babylon that I have made. And then insecurity comes in, and then ostracism. If you don't agree with everything that I think, everything that I say, you've got another Gilgal situation here. Gilgal circumstances are replete throughout church history. If we wanted to talk about it, you could come up with many examples of your own. Maybe other hypotheticals, like I'm talking about, or maybe other real-life experiences where this person became a Gilgal, this organization became a Gilgal, this church became a Gilgal. Wonderful divine beginnings. Human destruction because of a warming up to that which is sin, that is not of the Lord at all. So all their evil is in Gilgal. And now God adds, because there I hated them over the evil of their praxis. It was last week Bruce covered for me, and I had plans to get this to somebody, to record Bruce, and it didn't happen, and time got away from me, and I went out of town last weekend, and it did. Never got that, and I kicked myself. But I'm sure Bruce did admirably. Bruce did very well. A week before that, so the last Friday that I talked to you 2 weeks ago, I think we were at the Medills, were we not? And I told you, about things that are challenging that we don't want to just accept off the page in the Scripture. And one of them was that sometimes it says that God hates people. And lo and behold, here we are. All of their evil is in Gilgal. I don't mean he hates people like he hates people in general. I'm saying there are some situations where that's what he says. Because there I hated them over, that is why, the evil of their praxis. Remember that praxis is a seldom used word that means practices. There's another Hebrew word that we're translating as practices. So we're translating this one as praxis. You see it often in Hosea. Hosea often talks about their habitual functions and operations, their praxis. Let me point out two things about love here in the presence of this word hated. One, well, you know what? Yeah, let's read a little further because this will help us. Read the next couple of sentences here. From my house, I will intensely expel them. That is, they're not going to be recognized as in covenant fellowship with me anymore. And you're talking about a nation. You're not talking about individuals. But from my house, I will not just expel them. I will intensely expel them. I'm going to throw them out. Let me not cause to add to love them. Now, this is a Hebrew idiom. This is the word that we talked about, this add. This is the word that we talked about on just Wednesday, just a couple nights ago, when we were dealing with... remember I was talking about the scribe, the proficient scribe? And I was saying that in Hebrew you have this one word that talks about counting and writing at the same time. So the English math war has been canceled when you get into Hebrew. It's like it's the two of them are finding this, it's the same words, one thing for both of them. And this is the word add here. Let me not cause to add. Now, when you take that word, you maybe have heard this. Maybe you're thinking, I've heard you render things like this before. But cause to add. When we cause to add, you take this word that means to count or to add, and then put it in a hifil form in Hebrew. That's a causative form. So, So there they are together, right? All this language grammar thing, the causative hithil form of this word meaning something to do with numbers, adding and counting. So you've got both of them there just in this idiom. But the cause to add is a Hebrew idiom that I choose to translate very literally. That I know, we don't have that idiom. We don't speak like that. I will cause to add. We don't talk like that for what this is talking about. This is speaking about I won't do it again. I won't repeat it. I won't continue to do something. But this, the way they say that often in Hebrew is to cause to add. So while I'm translating it very literally here, the idea is let me not continue or let me not keep on loving them as a nation. All of their authorities being refractory. Everyone, all of their leaders are refractory. Refractory means they've gone backward or they've gone down. Yeah, because all of their evil is at Gilgal. It's at the glorious place of the entrance, the exciting adventure of the conquest of the land of Canaan. And God has done wondrously for us. And He's getting ready to do that again. He's getting ready to initiate the next step of these eras of God's just fantastic divine display of power. That's Gilgal. And then now you've got the Gilgal of Hosea, that all of the evils we've been talking about in Hosea find expression there. That's refractory. Gilgal was refractory. And their leaders led the way in it. And because of these things, God says, let me not cause to add, or let me not make myself love them again. Cause to do it again, to add. Let me not choose and carry this out. I'm not going to choose to do this anymore. All of their authorities being refractory is one reason why, as He hated them over the evil of their praxes, because of those two things, the evil of their praxes, all of their authorities being refractory, His decision is to intensely expel them from His house. Don't even enter my temple. Don't you ever go there, you hypocrite. We were on the way over here today. There's a word I'm particularly fond of. Blasted. People are too blasted young. There's that blasted sinner's prayer. You know, you hear me use that word. And we were coming over today, and one of my grandchildren remained at my house. All of my grandchildren were at my house. And one of them remained there and drove over with us. And Cassidy asked me today, "Grandfather, what does blasted mean?" I'll try to explain that, but this blasted condition wherein God just says, I'm not going to continue this, and don't give me the blasted hypocrisy of coming down to Judea and getting in my temple. Don't even get into my house. I will expel you from my house. How is He going to expel them from His house? The Assyrian invasion. He's going to take them so far away from not the house, but even the land that they live in, as this is being predicted. Now, here's what I started on, and I said, let's read on here so I can show you more of this. He's hated them over the evil of their praxes, and He's decided, though He did love them, He's decided not to make Himself love them anymore. This doesn't sound, this love that He said, I'm not going to add to it. Okay? That doesn't sound like unconditional love to me. A love with no conditions. The love of God is not unconditional unless it is the love that is based in grace. That may sound strange to you. So here's what I mean by that. There is a sense in which God has thus loved the world, in that he did the little artistic flair thing. In his case, it was not a little artistic flair. It was a lot of grace flair. I mean, he sent his son to become incarnate so that he could be mortal, acquiring our sins, and to die the most gruesome, hideous, violent, cruel, and brutal death on behalf of sinful man. That is called his loving the world. Now, it's, I think, as clear as day, as clear as crystal, as clear as a bell, as clear as the nose on your face, that not all of those that the Lord died for are saved. As a matter of fact, the minority of those that he died for are saved. You're going to ask me how he deals with this. But they asked the Lord Jesus Christ straight out and said, "Will there be many saved?" And his answer was the analogy of the broad gate and the broad way, the wide gate and the broad way that goes to destruction, as opposed to the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life. He said, "Few there be that find it." Who are those few that find it? Many have written, all humanity is called in that sense, in the sense that this verse refers to it. But not many chosen. Few are chosen. Now, there's a love then. There is the love of God that is, I mean, it's nothing shabby. It's this. It's huge for the world. But that is not unconditional. Because if it were unconditional, every person Jesus died for would be saved. There is a condition to experiencing what the Lord Jesus Christ made available in his death, and we must add his resurrection. They are thought of, those what we might consider two things are thought of in the mind of God as one thought. It's one message. It's the gospel. Not everyone who was represented in that death is saved. As a matter of fact, very few of them that were represented in that death are saved. That's a love for the world. But then there is, and that's conditional, all right, it's conditional if you enter into this next phase of it. So it's not an unconditional love. You go now to consider the grace-based agape of God, and that's unconditional. So if we want to be very theologically precise, accurate, astute, the much more love of God that believers have been given in their grace of calling and predestination, election and choice and salvation and adoption, you know, these spiritual realities, those are unconditional. Because those are based on grace, and grace is something that you can't merit, that you don't earn, and it's impossible to be deserved, and therefore it's not on any kind of works level. In other words, there's no condition to it. Prior to your believing, Jesus Christ died for you. But you weren't under the new covenant at that time, were you? You didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside you. God hadn't written his law on your heart. By the way, law in the Bible is doctrine. It's not law like in the sense of the New Testament, nomos. We're saying God didn't write his doctrine on your heart because you didn't enter the covenant through eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the blood of the new covenant. When you did, all of those benefits that God gave became unconditional, and you can't get out of it now. Now it's, so let's talk about the love of God for the world and the much more love of God, and let's call them the conditional and the unconditional love of God. It's not like God's love just anything. If God's doing the loving, it's unconditional. He's just unconditionally committed to you. Well, then why aren't most people going to heaven? Why aren't most people saved then? If it's unconditional, it doesn't matter if you believe or not, right? If it's unconditional, but I'm submitting to you that it's not unconditional. There's nowhere in the Scripture where you find the term unconditional love. Now, in the Bible, you do find the concept of it, but you only find it related to believers. So, here's conditions. Now, here's the other thing. If our nice style Christianity is offended, let me ask you this question. Doesn't God have a right to hate anybody? Like, oh no, God, you're God, you're the nice guy. You're not allowed to hate anybody. God's allowed to do anything he wants to, and here he says he hates some people. Trip you up, I mean, cause you to stumble. Don't deal with the verse, it's right there, all right? 16. Ephraim was stricken. He keeps using this one tribe, the largest tribe, as the name kind of for the northern kingdom. Ephraim was stricken. Their root dried up. They were stricken because they had a root. And that root was, at one time, was thriving because God was letting you thrive. Kind of like Jacob. Jacob was thriving. And Jacob was thriving for all of the wrong reasons. I mean, it's like, I'm going to thrive because when the rams and the lambs, they come to mate, I'm going to peel lines in the poplar, green poplar trees. And as the flock comes to drink, they're going to look in there and they're going to see these different, you know, like speckled and spotted branches floating in front of them as they drink, and they're going to go and they're going to conceive, striped and speckled and rain-striped and spotted. Yeah, like that really did it, Jacob. Yeah, that did it, man. You're a genetics pioneer. Later on, he gets a dream, and God says to him, "Here's why this happened. All right, because I did this. Look, all of the males that mate with these females in your dream, they're all speckled, spotted, rain striped. You know, that's why I did it." Right, but Jacob thinks like, I'm getting over, man. I'm prospering. I'm going to work 7 years for this, for the love of my life. They didn't wear glasses at that time, so the hearts could just pop out of their eyes. It's Rachel. It's love at first sight, Rachel. And I'm getting Rachel. Yeah, after you get Leah, you're getting Rachel. But no matter how you change my wages, Laban, I'm going to get over, and I'm going to prosper again. And God's allowing you to prosper. God will even fight with you. He'll even let you fight with him and let you win all night. Jacob meets a man whom we recognize to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognizes that later and calls him God, calls the name of the place Peniel and Penuel in the same passage. We probably have some scribal error that changes one letter as to how that's written. And you have all night. God, you must read. This man is strong. You want to talk about strong? Jacob is a powerhouse. He can wrestle with God, and they're like evenly matched. No, he isn't. When God says, okay, we've been, I had you in a headlock, you had me in a headlock. I had you in a Nelson, you had me in another. I had you in a half Nelson, you had me in a half Nelson. I was teaching my grandchild things he should never learn, Corden, especially if you're like him. I was teaching him about the headlock today, and I said, here, this is a headlock. I said, the good thing about a headlock is you got this arm free to do anything you want to that person. You could torment your sister with this. You have the headlock here. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, got Jacob in a headlock. Jacob had him in a headlock. They were evenly pitted until God said, okay, I've been playing with you. This game's over. And he goes, and that thing's blown open. Jacob now will depend upon God rather than on his own ingenuity, his own machinations, his own slickness. Jacob will lean and rely on his staff, representative of his faith in God, for the rest of his life. And he'll bear that limp for the rest of his life. That limp in his life was like Gilgal. It was the visible sign that, like this place Gilgal was, it was the sign of the crippling of Jacob, that God might live through him, that God might have his way in his life. The memorial that the Israelites did, where they wouldn't eat the meat around the place of the sciatic nerve, because we can eat the whole of that animal, whatever it is, but we don't eat that meat out of reverence. We don't eat the meat that came from that hip socket out of reverence for our progenitor, our patriarch, Jacob. Okay, so now Israel comes up with all these things that the Bible never had, and I'm not saying they were wrong to do that. I'm just saying, okay, you don't eat the meat there. It comes from that place now because you memorialize something that happened with the man who is called Israel. That's you. That's a nation. But you'll multiply sin at Gilgal. All of your evil is at Gilgal. So Ephraim was stricken. Their root, that, you know, that what they had, that life, that vibrancy, that vitality, it's dried up. They won't produce fruit. You can't, because the root was stricken. And this fruit probably deals with child production. Because watch what happens. Also, when they beget, like they're not going to produce fruit. Doesn't this sound familiar? This is 2 weeks ago. We talked about the same kind of prediction here, that I'm not going to let you increase. I'm going to decimate you. Decimate means to reduce to a tenth. And he's probably going to do just about that. Just strike this most multitudinous and populous tribe within the nation and decimate them. When they beget, I will cause the objects of desire of their womb to be put to death. Their children were the objects of desire that came from their womb, and the chastisement of God would put them to death. He would strike that which was the object of their desire. You know, that's really, while we do see it here as a judgment, when you're in the grace kind of love, when you're in the unconditional love of God, when you're in the new covenant, when you're in Christ, who is that new covenant, this is really a favor. This is a benefit. This is a mercy. When he says, you've got an object of your desire, and it's taking you away from me, so I'm going to take it away from you, so that you can get back to that purity of focus, that genuineness of heart that you had in your infancy, in the days, as Hosea would put it, of your betrothals. My God will reject them because they didn't listen to him. and they will be flying among the nations. That is, they'll be running away and into the nations. It's going to seem like flight. It's going to seem like we were transported there. Once the judgment that he's talking about will hit, the rapidity with which those events will catapult them among the nations, to disperse Israel among the nations, it will happen with a speed that they did not expect. Of course, they did not expect it at all. So if it happened at all, they didn't expect it. But when they've heard the decision, it will happen with very quick, in speed. So there is Hosea 9, another chapter in the books for us. We may learn from it many things, but we may learn from the chapter as a whole, and the book really as a whole, that there is such a thing as divine chastisement for his covenant people, and we do want to avoid such. I will tell you this, that's pretty much all we've been seeing in Hosea. There is what used to be the most mystifying thing to me. I think about it, I've told you about it before, but coming up in Hosea, what I used to just not understand at all. In the early days of my belief, I remember I would sit, I've told you this, maybe I went into this detail before, but when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I was still a teenager, lived in my mom's house, there was this heat factor in my mom's house. There was a half story, and my room was in a half story. And that means that the roof kind of went like this at a slant. And my bed was here, and I had a card table and a chair. That chair? People are getting ready to throw that chair out. In our church that's in the corner that Joan sits in? Oh, that chair has sentimental value to me. I used to sit in that chair with the half story coming up this way, and the heat just baking me and just pouring down sweat in this upstairs room, my bedroom, and reading the Bible and consciously realizing I don't understand any of this. What does any of this mean? And I was a believer. I just didn't have what I needed to understand a lot of it. And I would read the prophets and I would think, this sounds like they're talking out of two sides of their mouths. Sounds like they're just straight out contradicting each other. Themselves. I will expel you intensely. I will destroy. I will decimate you. If you have children, I'll take them away. I've hated you. And it's like I'm reading these things. I'm saying, I understand that. And then I'd read, I have loved you with an everlasting love. How can I put you away, Israel? Where is your certificate of divorce? I'm thinking, what is going on? And we're dealing with time. For one thing, we're dealing with time. We're dealing with the time of Hosea, and it's real dismal. It looks real gloomy. And we're talking about a millennial phase of a messianic kingdom that is still future for Israel. That is, many times, that's the answer to it. Most of the time, that's the answer to it. A glorious future is going to be predicted under the unconditional love of God for the Israel of the kingdom of God. And we're getting to that soon, but so much of what we've been dealing with is the judgment side of God in Hosea. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.